You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Well, it is that time in my life where not only do I have one teenage driver, but I've got two. And Alethea is working on her learner's permit. Is that what they still call it? I don't know.
Yeah.
In order to get her actual for real license, if you don't know this, she has to drive for 65 hours. We have to log it. Now, in my day, like, that was a long piece of paperwork and all that. Now there's an app that tracks it all, which is kind of sweet. But the thing about these hours is that it's not me driving, it's her driving. So in order for her to get the hours that she needs, I have to hand over the keys. So why don't you go ahead and take us where we need to go. The thing about this is that in order to hand the keys over, it's kind of, well, it's a little scary. This is our second who's been driving, and so we are a little bit more used to it. Making sure we're doing everything safe there. But the thing about it is that as soon as I hand over the keys, there's some things that kind of come with that are totally part of it. The first is that, well, frankly, safety, worry over my safety, because I'm not driving. And so my safety and the safety of the family in the car is in her hands. So that's kind of challenging. It's kind of hard to give up the keys for that. The other thing is that I don't have any control, really, of where we go. Now, hopefully she'll listen and do the things that we need to do. Make sure you stop at the stop sign. But I don't have any control of where she actually goes as we leave. As a dad, this is kind of one of those milestone moments where it's kind of like, you know, she's getting older. And that means eventually she's going to move out, and you know, I like my kids, so that is kind of a challenge, and leaves a little bit, you know, like, just some sadness. And of course, you know, one thing I could try to do is hold on to the keys and then not let her drive, and therefore maybe it'll keep her from growing up. But we know that that's not going to solve my hopelessness or despair in that. Another thing that happens too is that, you know, it's kind of like, okay, I often am the one driving. What do I do now? And I've had to learn the just basically going along for the ride. Like, I don't have the same purpose as I used to. You know, now my purpose is more like instructional and kind of helping her as we go through the, you know, getting the hours in for this license. And but my purpose is definitely like, what do I do now? It's a little bit different. So there's definitely some challenges when it comes to handing over the keys. Completely, ultimately, I lose control. She is the one in control of where we're going and what we're doing. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So just like I handed the keys over to Alethea, I'm going to hand this off to you, to Live Sean. So Live Sean, why don't you take it from here?
All right. Thank you, Video Sean. I want to talk about this idea, as I already said, about handing over the keys. But before we do that, I want to tell you what this series is about. As you saw from the intro video that was made by two of our students by themselves, did a killer job on that, Levi and Will. But as you saw, we're going to be looking at the trials. There were four trials that led up to what we call Good Friday, that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And so each week of this series, we're going to look at each one of those four trials and kind of talk about what they meant. This trial, we're going to look at the first trial, and this is the religious trial. And as we're going to see here, this trial was first of all, it was something that had to happen so that Jesus could be executed. I shared a little bit about this last week, that the Roman Empire controlled the entire world at the time, and controlled what was Israel. And because of that, Israel couldn't do anything without permission from the Roman authorities. So in order for them to crucify Jesus, they needed to come to the conclusion that he needed to be executed and get permission from the Roman authorities. But let's just start here. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at just a piece of the one trial. And then we're going to go again next week to more of them. But the kind of the setup for the story here, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, which we started out singing this morning about. Jesus was there praying with his disciples. It was after the Last Supper, what's called the Last Supper, and he was there. And then Judas, along with a Roman legion, not a legion, but a Roman group of soldiers, came to arrest Jesus, to take him away. And of course, we know that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And so beginning at verse 57, it says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome." The teachers of the law and the elders, there was a fancy name for this ruling council, and they were called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling authority of the Jewish people, because the Judaism, if you will, was a religious group and also a national group. So these people were not just religious Jewish, but by blood they were Jewish. And so this authority, this Sanhedrin group, they were the ones that were in control of basically what everybody did. They were the ones that were determining the law and how the rules worked for Jewish people, but they were still under, which we'll get to again next week, they were still under the authority of Rome. But they were the ones that did that. So Caiaphas was the high priest, and the high priest was the highest position that you could have in the ruling council, and that position rotated every year. And so the point that I want you to get at this week, what I want to look at and understand where we're going and how this group looked at Jesus, is that on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they saw Jesus as a threat. They saw Jesus as a threat. So to them, and you know, this is pretty much what the Gospels were about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different views of the same story, the story of Jesus. And about halfway through, you see things change because Jesus is messing up their religious system. They had a system where they were in control and they could do what they want. It was under Roman authority, but as long as they didn't revolt, Rome was cool with whatever. And they were the ones that were in control, and they made the rules. They had the Old Testament law, but they added hundreds of laws on top of that so that they could prove how superior they were, and they could keep everything kind of in the context of what they decided they wanted to do. So they were the ones in control, and Jesus was a threat to all of that. Jesus was coming along and saying, no, it's not about what you do, it's about your heart. And no, it's not about following these rules. It's about believing in the Messiah, the one that has come, that is coming to save the world, to rescue the world. And so the Sanhedrin was not happy about that because he was there and he was messing up their system. And so they came to the conclusion together of, we need to get this guy out of here. We need to get him out of the way because he's messing it up. And Jesus was saying, no, I want you to give me control. I want you to trust me. And Jesus said, I want you to hand over the keys. But the Sanhedrin said, no, we're not going to do that. Because Jesus was a threat to their way of life. And so I want to just look at a couple of the ways that they dealt with this threat. The ways they kind of handled the threat of Jesus. And I just want to just throw this in there. That when it comes to threats to our control, when it comes to threats to the way we want to do things, we do the same kind of things that the Sanhedrin did. So why don't we turn on the house lights here, if that works today. Hey, good, that's a start. We're going to be again in Matthew chapter 26, but I want to look at a few things. So to get their way, because they did not want to, they didn't want Jesus to mess up their system. So to get their way, the Sanhedrin did a few things. The first thing is that they invented the truth. And of course, truth is in quotation marks there. Because they made up lies. Or at least they looked to. Because they didn't want to do things the way Jesus said. They didn't want to hand over control to this one who claimed to be the Messiah. So they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to lie so that we don't have to do what he says. So that we can find a way to get rid of him, which ultimately meant to execute him. And so over in Matthew 26, in verses 59 to the first part of 60, it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So the first thing we need to understand about this trial, I need to share this, is that Jewish law, let me back up a little bit. I'm assuming something. Gethsemane was the Last Supper. It was nighttime. It was after dinner. It was conceivably dark because we talk about they had torches. They were in this garden. And so Jesus was arrested that night and then taken at night to the Sanhedrin. Jewish law that the Sanhedrin was a part of developing expressly forbade any kind of trial at night. A nighttime trial was illegal because it was part of the sundown and sunup. The way the Jewish day worked is that sunup was the beginning, or the sundown was the end of a day, which began and went all the way through sundown the next day. And so a trial at night was not permitted by law. And so they're already breaking their own rules, but they don't really care because they want to get Jesus out of the way because Jesus is asking for them to follow him. And they said, no, we need to deal with this threat. And so they were looking for false evidence. Now, Jewish law also required, and here's an interesting thing. It's like they were, you know, hypocrites, aren't we? Jewish law required that you could never put someone to death. You could never put someone to death without two witnesses. You needed two witnesses to condemn someone, you needed two witnesses. And so they didn't have that. So they were looking for false evidence. They were looking for lies. And as I said, they were inventing truth. They were trying to find a way that they didn't really have to do the thing they didn't want to do. So they made up lies about Jesus so they could execute him. And as I said, we do the same thing. To get our way, because we want our way, we want things to go the way we want them to go, we will believe lies that justify our case. We will believe things, and here's the thing, we will believe these lies so that we can kind of go like, oh, well, you know, based on this thing that I'm thinking, I don't really have to do that. Because of this, I don't really have to hand over control. Because of this, I don't have to surrender control. And we do the same thing, and we make up lies. And the crazy thing is that we know that they're lies, and we still believe them because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It helps us to kind of keep control. We don't have to let go. I can get my way because I'm going to make up a lie. And because of that lie, you know, I don't really have to do this thing that Jesus is calling me to do. The second thing they do, that the Sanhedrin did, was that they twisted the truth. They twisted the truth. And we do the same thing. You know, we know that this is the truth. And, you know, we pull the old Obi-Wan Kenobi thing. Where, you know, that is true from a certain point of view. Like if you ever saw that one, he's like, he is your father. You told me he wasn't my dad. You told me he killed my dad. Spoiler. And he's like, well, he is. He did kill your father from a certain point of view. Like, come on, Obi-Wan. You just twisted the truth. He didn't kill your father. He turned into Darth Vader. Sorry. You had your time. 1977. Deal with it, people. 1980. Anyway, but the idea of taking the truth and we kind of say, well, I can kind of pull this thing out of it and twist it a little bit so that it works for my purposes. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. They, continuing on in verse 60, it says, finally two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So, this guy said, now I want you to know that this was true. Jesus did say that. And the high priest, the leader said, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? They're like, this is a big deal. So Jesus is saying he's going to destroy the temple. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the Jewish law, the temple was where they worshiped. That's kind of a big deal. You don't threaten to blow up or destroy the temple. However, because Jesus did say that. But however, let's look at what Jesus said over in John chapter 2. This is what Jesus said. He says, but the Jewish leaders demanded to him, what are you doing? If God gave you authority, there's something going on. And he said, if God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. They wanted Jesus to prove himself. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said, "this temple," he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So on Easter, 3 days later, Jesus did, the temple was destroyed, his body. And by the way, the Greek word for temple can mean dwelling. It can mean form. And so the fact that they took this thing that Jesus said, which was clearly referring to his body, and twisted it so that they could get two witnesses to say, yep, that's what he did. That's what he said. And so they took the truth, twisted it to make it fit what they wanted. Now, interestingly enough, So the high priest, also Jewish law, did not allow a person to convict themselves in execution. They could not condemn themselves. And so it was completely illegal for the high priest to ask Jesus to answer this question. It was completely illegal for him to ask that, because in answering that question, Jesus would then have condemned himself, which would not be allowed by Jewish law. But they took this thing that Jesus said that wasn't really referring to what they wanted it to be and twisted it for their own purposes. And again, we do the same thing. We like to twist something. We bend the truth to make it fit our situation so that we can get our way, so that we can do things the way we want to do them. And finally, the Sanhedrin did a third thing, because Jesus was a threat. They needed to get rid of him. Finally, they ignored the truth. And again, so do we. We know that this is true. We know that this is something, whatever the this is, we know this is something that God has called us to do. We know this is something we're supposed to obey. And we just choose to ignore it. Because it's easier to ignore it and do things our way and do things the way we want to do them. And then we don't have to worry about getting things messed up. We don't have to worry about Jesus threatening our way of life and getting in the way of the things that we want to do. And so that's what the Sanhedrin did. The high priest then said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God," which you are allowed to have someone take an oath to testify. He said, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, the Messiah, the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, which is Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The word means the anointed one. And this phrase, the Messiah, and we've talked about this before, it is the one that God said will come and ultimately rescue Israel and rescue the world. And so for Jesus to say that he was the Messiah, again, we're 2,000 years later, we're like, well, of course he said he was the Messiah because he was. But for Jesus to say that is, I mean, it's the ultimate awful thing to say if it's a lie. It would be as if I were to say, "I want you to know I am God, and I know you didn't realize this, but I am, so you better do what I say." And you would be like, "No, you're not God, and you're fired." That's because no one would, why would someone claim to be God? And Jesus said, or they said to him, "Tell us if you are the Messiah." "You have said so," Jesus replied. He said, "But now I say to all of you," so he basically says, "Yep, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God." And then he just, come on, Jesus. He says, "But I say to all of you, oh, from now on," you know, I'm the one on trial. "By the way, from now on, you will see the Son of Man," meaning me, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." And the right hand was the sign of prominence, of preference. Someone sitting at someone's right hand meant that they were the most important person when it came to kings and thrones. He said, "You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," which in Greek, in Hebrew, the Aramaic, the phrase, the language that they were speaking, clearly meant God, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so he says, "By the way, you have me on trial. I am God. I am the Son of God. And there's going to be a time when you're going to be on trial, and I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to be the one that's in control." And it says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Saying to the ruling council there, "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" And at this whole point, the truth that they ignored was right in front of them. Literally. And I'm allowed to use it in that phrase. Literally, Jesus was in front of them as the Messiah, and they ignored that truth. And again, we do the same thing. There's things we know we should do. And it's so much, I'll say easier, I don't know if that's the best word, but it's easier to ignore the truth so that we can have our way. Because we deal with threats the same way the Sanhedrin did. Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their way of life. It was a threat to their control. And they came up with different ways so that they could get rid of this threat, so they could deal with this threat. And as Kirk said in his prayer, this threat, like, they thought they were dealing with it. Obviously, it was all part of God's plan to die and rise again, to free us from our sin. But they dealt with it the best way they knew how, the way that they didn't have to give control. And so then this is a trial overnight, and it goes on a little bit of an epilogue. It says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans and how to have Jesus executed. Now, it says, so they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Which next week we're going to look at the trial before Pilate. But Pilate was the governor, meaning he was the Roman authority. So the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, even though they were in charge of their people, they had no authority to execute anyone. So they came up with different excuses and ways so that they could, by their rules, say that he should be crucified. And as we'll see next week, they had to twist the truth again because Rome could not care, did not care, didn't give a rip whether someone claimed to be the Messiah. I don't care who the Messiah is. Doesn't matter to me. Caesar is Lord. Caesar's in control. Just whatever, Jewish people, blah, blah, blah. And so they had to twist the truth again because they couldn't just bring that. And we'll get to that next week. But that's where they are. So they had this trial at night. In the morning, they came to the conclusion and said, here's the plan. And the Greek word is kind of cool. The word plan, it means plot. Like it's not a, oh, and so they sat down and worked out how it's going to come together. No, they figured out the plot and how they could insidiously kill this man that was a threat to them. And again, that's the issue. On trial before the Sanhedrin, they saw Jesus as a threat. And they saw Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their way of life. Jesus was going to wreck their perspective on how they do things. And can I just be straight with you? Jesus is a threat to your way of life also. And my way of life also. Jesus is a threat to doing things my way, to doing things the way I want to do them. Because Jesus doesn't say, Sean's will be done. Jesus says, it's my will. Well, he said it to his father, but the idea of Jesus saying, no, you're not in control. I'm the one in control. Sean, MC3, it's time to hand over the keys. Stop trying to live life your way. Stop trying to deal with the threat that Jesus is because you know that he's asking you to do something and you're doing everything you can to not do the thing that you know that you're supposed to do. And so you make up lies. You invent the truth. You twist the truth. Or you just flat out ignore the truth so that you won't hand over control. And I don't know what God is doing in your life right now in this moment, but I think he wants you to hand over control. I think God is doing something. And I mean, he has been. That's who God is. And the question is, what is it? What is it that you're holding on to? Jesus doesn't want part of the keys. He doesn't want the house key to drive the car. And by the way, we'll give up all the Carrie Underwood, Jesus take the wheel. Okay, you can sing that later on your way home if you want. But he wants control. And Jesus, you know, and you probably heard this phrase or seen it on a bumper sticker, you know, God is my co-pilot. No, Jesus doesn't want to be in the passenger seat. Jesus wants to be in the driver's seat. Because not only does he want that, because that's what's best for us. And so, what is it in your life that God is saying, you need to hand over the keys. Stop trying to control this. Stop trying to deal with the threat that I am. Stop trying to make excuses, but hand over the keys. And I'll just say that I'll go through this kind of quickly. There are four barriers, in my opinion. There's probably more than that. But four barriers to releasing control. Because, you know, we're like, yeah, I know Jesus said that, and I know it's true, but I want to do everything I can to not actually give Jesus control. To not actually hand over the keys. The first barrier is panic. This idea of fear and worry, and it's not safe. If I give Jesus control of my life, I'm not going to be in control. And if I'm not in control, how am I supposed to protect myself? How am I supposed to stay safe? How? What about? And it's because we're giving control. And the unknown is scary. The unknown leads to fear and to worry. And I was thinking about, like, basically, if you've ever been on public transportation, you're in this spot. Because someone else is driving. You're just along for the ride. And if you've been on a plane or a train or things, you know, buses don't usually apply, but a train or a plane, you don't even see the person driving. Frankly, as always happens in Indiana Jones, there isn't even a person flying the plane. But this idea of fear, I think fear and panic keep us from handing over the keys. We're like, no, that's not safe. But what if, and we have this idea and we're just not willing because it's not safe. And in Philippians to the church in Philippi, Paul writes this. We looked at this just a couple weeks ago. He says, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. And he says, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. And His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. See, handing over the keys to my daughters, it's scary. It is. And I have to, and I mean this in full disclosure, actual reality, you have to say, okay, God, you're in control of everything. And you're in control of what's going to happen as she drives this car, and I'm not in control of it. And you're in charge of who is going to drive in front of her or not drive in front of her. You're in charge of everything. I mean, the Bible says our days are numbered and in God's hands. But when it comes to this idea of worry and fear about, like, what if I give over control? God says, don't worry. Don't worry. And as a matter of fact, when you give over control to me, you're going to experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. Because, you know, I don't know how old or new your car is, but certainly I remember growing up and the back seat in our one car didn't even have seatbelts. Because why would you have seatbelts in the car? And we would sit in the back of our station wagon. People rode in the back of pickup trucks. Like, that was the thing. And now, you know, you've got two-point seatbelts. You've got front passenger curtain, the whole deal, airbags, and all of that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's probably wise. But if you're like, okay, well, that's not enough. What if I have more? I need more control. Okay, let's put pillows all around us. Like, it doesn't matter. You know, you can have all the airbags in the world. If you drive off a bridge into a lake, it's not going to help you. The issue is saying, God, you're in control, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to experience peace that's beyond anything. Other translations say that passes all understanding. So maybe we need to hand over the keys and not panic. And by the way, we don't need to worry because in Jesus' hands, that's the safest place that we can ever be. The second barrier is pursuits. As I said with Alethea, when she's driving, I'm not sure, like, she's got my safety in her hands, but also she's got the wheel. She's determining where we're going. And when it comes to Jesus, when we surrender, when we hand over the keys to Him, we need to say, Jesus, You're taking me. You're in control. It is Your direction. And for us, we're like, but what about all the things that I'm going after? What about those things? I have these things I want to do and these goals and these dreams and these riches and these things that I want to have and all this stuff. And by handing over control, it means, well, I don't get to do the things that I want to do. And this is how Paul writes to Timothy. It's kind of cool. He says to Timothy, look, he says, Timothy, I know you're probably worried about where you're going to go and the things that you want to accomplish and the direction that you have. He says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. He says, Timothy, there's people that are going after stuff, and it's money, it's things, it's dreams, and it leads them into foolish and harmful desires. And instead of those things being what they think they want, it's plunging them into ruin of destruction. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered away from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. He says, Timothy, look, going after these other things doesn't matter. Let me be the one in control. He says, but you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Instead, what are you supposed to pursue? Pursue righteousness and a godly life. He says, that's where it's going to matter, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See, when we hand over the keys to Jesus, it does take away our, like, oh, I want to do this. I want my name to be great. I want to get to this position in life. I want to have this kind of a house, this kind of money. I want to have these things. And Jesus says, look, give me the keys. And instead of following these things that don't matter, which will rust and corrode and burn down, He said, if you follow me and you pursue me and pursue righteousness, you're going to have things that matter for eternity. And so when it comes to this fear of pursuits, I don't want to give over the keys because I want to be in control of my direction. If we let Jesus control our direction, it's going to be way better anyway. The third thing is pity. What's the use? This idea of, I've tried everything. Why is Jesus going to make anything any different? This has been a hard life. It's been an even harder year. Why would God even care? What's the use? And just this whole idea of hopelessness. And I think people are like, you know what? Whatever. God doesn't even care about me. Why would I want to surrender my life to Jesus? And we have this self-pity, this hopelessness, this despair. And this is what Paul says to the church in Rome. He says, we can rejoice, which is the opposite of despair. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops our strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And he says, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. He says, you're going through a hard time. Yeah, it's going to be hard, but our hope isn't based on our circumstances. Our hope is based on Jesus. And this hope is not going to disappoint, because we have hope for eternity because God loves us. He goes on and says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Though someone might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. Paul's like, look, people don't generally die for someone else. It's not a thing. But God, and maybe we'll do it if they're a good person, but God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in the sight by the blood of Christ, in God's sight, by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Paul says, look, we have hope. And you might think that what's the use? I can't go on anymore. This is so hard. And why would I even surrender? And Jesus is saying, give me the keys because I will give you real hope. It doesn't mean all your problems will go away, but I will give you hope through the problems if you're willing to turn over the keys. So this idea of pity and what's the use, and giving the keys to Jesus actually leads to joy. And then finally, the last barrier to releasing control is purpose. And as I said, you know, as the driver sometimes of the car, handing off to the passenger, or sorry, handing off and becoming the passenger, gives me a different place. Like, what is my purpose now? And sometimes we feel like if I give Jesus the keys, what do I do now? Like, I have kind of my goal and my plan, and here's what I want to do. And if I hand over to Jesus, what am I going to do? And this is how Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you or I have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." Paul says, look, Jesus died and rose again. And because of that, we have life if we believe in Him. If we follow Him, if we surrender the keys to Him, we have life. And that's exciting. That's what we just said a moment ago. That leads to hope, not hopelessness. But listen to what he says. He says, "Then God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. So there's nothing you're doing to earn it. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it." And here's what he says. "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." See, Paul says, look, when Jesus raised us by believing in Him and we have been raised from our sin, it wasn't just to be alive. It's because God has given us purpose. Our purpose is to do the things that God has planned for us to do. You're a masterpiece. You're a work of art designed by the Father. And you're not just a work of art to look good. You're a work of art to do good. And God has designed you with a purpose. But I am not going to fulfill that purpose if we're not willing to turn over the keys. Because we're going to keep doing our thing. We're going to keep pursuing our stuff. And so those are the questions. Those are the four issues. Jesus is asking you to hand over the keys. Jesus is asking you to release control. And what's your issue? Is panic your issue? Is that what's holding you back? God says, "I want you to do this." And you're like, but I don't know. Is it the pursuits? Well, I was doing this thing and I know Jesus is a threat to me doing this thing. If I hand over control, I'll have to do His thing and not my thing. Maybe it's pity. Maybe you're at that spot where you just, what's the use? I've got nothing left. Why would I follow Jesus? And Paul says, we have hope in Jesus, even in our difficult times. And finally, the question of purpose. Like, what do I do? If I'm giving control to Jesus, what about me now? And Paul says, look, we've got a purpose. You're a masterpiece. And you've got things that God wants you to do. And the only way you're going to be able to do those things is by handing over control. So here's what we're going to do. You can turn off the house lights there. You each have a key. And the question that I have for you is there something that Jesus is asking you to hand over? Is there something that you need to surrender? Because Jesus is a threat to our way of life, but maybe God is saying, it's time to turn over the keys and trust me to be completely in control. So these guys are going to lead us in a song. There's no lyrics for it, so that you can just listen to them. You can pray. You can talk to God. And up here, there's a piece of paper. And you've each got a key. And if you feel, if God is calling you to surrender something to Him, maybe it's something you've been holding on to and you know He's saying to do, you're just not willing to give it up. Maybe it's just surrendering your life to Jesus for the first time. Maybe you've never actually made the decision to follow and believe in Jesus' death on the cross for you. And it's time for you to surrender the keys. Maybe you're just in a spot where life is hard. And you're out of hope. Maybe it's time to surrender your keys and let Jesus take over and give you joy. So while these guys are playing this song and singing this song,
just ask you, talk to God. What is it that you need to surrender? And if God is asking you to surrender something, just walk up here, throw your key to surrender it to Jesus, and then go back here.